We arrive back in the book of Romans again. I believe we have spent sufficient time on the Rubicon, trying to determine how much you're in or not. Now we proceed, pick up at the point where we left off in the book of Romans. We read the first 8 verses of chapter 3. I'd like to take these, the moments that we have in hand and just take a bit of time to review, and in the review to be able to, as a neurosurgeon does, look into the mind, into the brain, into the thinking of the Jew of Paul's day. All of which sets the tone for the questions that we looked at here in chapter 3. And dealing with, as we shall in the weeks ahead, with an issue that has certainly not new, but it is pretty much widespread, and if not formally adopted, it is practically so, where it involves a kind of libertine living, Christian libertinism, if I can say it that way, based on a faulty or flawed concept of the grace of God. The Jews presented a very turned upside down notion when they said, well, Paul, if what you say is true, if what you believe and what you're teaching is that a man may be saved by grace without the works of the law, if that's what you really mean by that, then the implications are as follows. How do you answer them? And so he sets about to do that in chapter 3. And one of the biggest concerns that they put forth, and we're spreading this story around, that the Apostle Paul was saying, hey, this guy thinks that the way he comes about salvation, that the more we sin, the more God is glorified. So let's have at it. If that's what he really teaches, then let's just go for it. That's oversimplifying the issue, but I would like to just take you again, before we get to Romans chapter 3, back to the second chapter at verse 17 and point out a couple of things that again will allow us to get into the mind of the Jew before we get to the questions that they ask of the Apostle Paul. When we look at verses 17 and 18, the Apostle says, behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law. You makest thy boast of God. You know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness. Teacher of babes. Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Here you have, again, as we have previously pointed out, and there is a very graphic illustration in the life of the Pharisee and the publican of Jewish elitism. That attitude is depicted in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter, on the account of two men, that Pharisee and the publican. And when we read into that chapter, we noted over and over again the repetition of the first person references. The word I. The old Pharisee was centered on one thing and one person, himself. And arrogantly he looked down the long snoot and looked at that publican and said, I'm glad that I am not as this man. I'm something that others are not, nor could be. And when we went from there, the 17th verse in chapter 2, as supplied by H.O. Van Gilder's enumeration of 5 particular attitudes that were typical of the Jews of Paul's day, the first one being superior refuge. He says there, behold, thou art called a Jew, and your rest in the law. Now remember what Paul said that in chapter 3, unto these Jews were the oracles of God given. You rest in the law. not so much as to what God said, but the very fact that he gave the law to them, all the more were they inflated. They viewed as his law as shelter instead of the slayer, and its effect as deliverance instead of death. Just a simple possession of the law, we have it. I rest in it. Then he goes on to say, you makest thy boast of God. There is superior deity. No matter what other idol, no matter what other God the Gentiles may claim to have, we make our boast of God. But basically they were treating God as their personal property instead of a sovereign Lord. Superior deity. Remember the words that were rehearsed by Jesus to these arrogant Jews in Matthew chapter 3 at his baptism. He says to them, think not to say, we have Abraham to our father. And then he in that dialogue in John chapter 8, where he called them the children of the devil, they said to him, we be Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's seed. That makes us just a cut above. Superior deity. The news, the presumptuous religionist, whether Jew or Christian, doesn't want to hear is to have to reckon with Romans chapter 9, where the apostle Paul says of the Jew, they are not all of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, in the same way, the truth applied to the church. Not all the church members are Christians. In the same sense that not all Jews, born Jews, are or have or bear relationship to Messiah through personal righteousness. It says also here in verses 17 and 18, you know his will. There's a superior knowledge. Boy, if one thing doesn't puff up beyond this, I can't imagine what it would be. But when a person takes the intellectual and mental high ground, they're hard to deal with. When a person arrives at a place where they think they have arrived at the pinnacle of academic excellence and can no longer be taught, nor are they interested in learning, there is not any shade of a doubt in their mind that they could have overlooked something or misunderstood something, those kind of people are hard to deal with. Not hard even wasting time on. Which is why the apostle in another place said something about the futility of engaging in foolish questions, which have no benefit. They're just vain. But superior knowledge, he said, you know his will, essentially as though possessing it without regard to practicing it. And in as much as they were possessing it, they didn't need to practice it. Yet we find the Lord elsewhere teaching, as in Luke chapter 12, a servant which knew his Lord's will and neither, but did not do the will of God, of him was much required. Much, much required. Superior knowledge. Consider too what a Jewish pastor said, James by name, concerning the superior knowledge that the Jews alleged to have. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he deceives himself. It's one of the highlights in the Lord Jesus' sermon to the Pharisees in the later chapters of Matthew's gospel. So they'll travel over the course of land and sea to gain one proselyte. They make them to be followers of blind guides. James also said, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what? It is sin. And so to merely have the possession of the law, to merely have a greater grasp of the content of the law, Without practicing the law, they were engaging in self-deceit. But you couldn't tell them that. You couldn't, which is why Paul always was being hounded by them, in much the same way that the Lord Jesus was in his brief time on earth. And there is also here an air of superior discernment. Look at the 18th verse. Romans 2:18 says, you know his will and approvest the things that are more excellent. Superior discernment. Giving the impression that his morality and his theological suppositions were infallible. The word, of course, in English is excellent. To toss about, to evaluate, this notion of discernment really is a practice of being able to flip things around and to move things around, to be able to discover how those pieces can fit together. Fine line distinctions that often are of little value. Little value. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites in Matthew 23, said, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Why would they do that? Well, because they were content to have it. Not necessarily was there any interest in practicing it. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law. As a matter of fact, in verse 24 of that chapter, if you can catch this mental picture, he says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. And of course, to strain something is to filter meticulously. Yet to swallow is engulfing indiscriminately. You can see the problem that is presented. And how were they straining at certain things? You remember the occasion in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath? Of all days Jesus had to pick, he picked to do it on the Sabbath. How dare Jesus heal somebody on the Sabbath? And what would there be their problem? Well, they go back to what the law said. The letter of the law said something about honoring the Sabbath day or do no work on the Sabbath day. They went back to the letter of the law, but they overlooked the spirit of it. Remember what I said before, that the letter of the law itself has the capacity to drive people, willingly or unwillingly, where the Spirit tends to draw a person quite willingly, without compulsion, where a stubborn-hearted, hard-hearted soul is made willing by the soft overtures of the Spirit of God. Jesus quite frequently chided them for transgressing the traditions. They were always concerned about traditions, overlooking the weightier matters of the law. You said you can discern the sky, and yet you cannot discern the times. And then there was this, in verse 18, the fifth thing, superior learning, being instructed out of the law. Always in the classroom, piling on academia. God gave His people 10 precious commandments. Understandably, they have been reduced in our time to suggestions. But the scholars of the day were not satisfied with those 10 simple... How long do you suppose it would take if you were sincerely to try? How long do you suppose it would take you to really polish up those 10 commandments as it pertained to your life? Acknowledging that there would be no possible way to live in perfect harmony, but polish them as bright as you can. How much time would you think that would occupy in your life? Would you be able to say spend, give or take 30 years, work on the law, polish everything up, make it look nice? You understand you're not perfect. Nobody can be perfect, but you polish them up, you shine them up, you do pretty good. And then you arrive at a certain point and say, I don't know that I can do better than that. I've shined those commandments as much as I possibly can. I think they look good enough. They glitter well enough as is. Let's go on from here. Ah, the academics of that day were not satisfied with those Ten Commandments. They had to allow for additions to. They wanted hundreds of other little stipulations to be attached to the law. And let me tell you, if you talk about Jewish memory, just do some research on what is expected in Jewish schools with regard to memory work. I don't know. You talk about a lifetime dunce. If I had to rely on my memory, I would wear that hat every day the rest of my life. But those birds were so schooled in the law, the minutiae of the law, that they would be able to, and in fact did call into question any slight deviation and exact a consequence. Superior learning. And why? Where did all this academic arrogance arrive, or where did it come from? Well, they loved to be seen of men. They loved to be well thought of for their acumen. Oh, it was said of them, they sit in Moses' seat. They love the uppermost rooms in the feasts. They love those special public greetings. Rabbi, Rabbi, how are you doing today? The official titles, the masters of honor. I'm just glad that we don't have to deal with a whole lot of that today, where people love their titles. They love the salutation in the marketplace. What an attitude. What an attitude. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29, read what's there. Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Not in the letter, but in the spirit. And by the way, before I don't want to wax on that too much by saying there is not any clash between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Okay? You cannot have one or the other. The letter of the law is critical. The spirit of the law says it acknowledges everything that God says and strives by the grace of God to live according to it. And so he says circumcision, that sign and seal, that symbol of a covenant relationship to Jehovah, it does profit if you keep the law. And the point that the apostle makes is you guys are teaching that it's sin to steal, but you're stuffing your pockets with other people's stuff. You people are teaching that it's wrong for a man to commit adultery, and you're doing the same thing that you're chiding them over. And yet all the while, you claim as circumcised Jews, having a special covenant relationship to God, that you're exempt from any consequence because of your relationship through that sign to God. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And that is exactly what caused the Jews to gag. There was no way in the way that they would think that a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, had any right or relationship to a holy God. Yet Paul was saying, oh, contraire. Salvation is by grace through faith. He says, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter, there's that letter, and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that brings us to chapter 3. That brings us to chapter 3, to verse number 1. If I can have you look at this. Here's a series of questions, as we pointed out, which the indignant Jew asks as his whole world and his self-perspective is turned completely upside down. It would be the same thing to you having been part of a Bible-believing church for a number of years and having heard over and over again that salvation is by grace through faith. And somebody would come in and say to you, no, 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 that's all wrong. You cannot assume that salvation is by grace through faith, because if you don't keep the law, what point is your faith? And so you must keep the law perfectly in order for grace to be substantiated and validated. And if you were to hear that, it would flip you out. I hope it would, wouldn't it? Same thing. Same thing. His world's turned upside down. Now, all his theological assumptions were being challenged by Paul's teaching of grace and the law, of the relationship to God without the works of the law. Challenged as to their ethnic superiority as God's covenant people. After all, the Gentiles were just raw, hopeless pagans. The bulk of the first three chapters of this book of Romans touches upon the universal need of the gospel to Gentiles and Jews. And Paul said, listen, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one Jew. Not one Gentile. Not one. All the world is become guilty before God. So then, does his Jewish audience ask, and I can say this, they ask it with an edge. Do people ever enter into a conversation with somebody and they've got a question for you, and just the way that they curl their lips and they point their body, you know, body language is everything, and the way they lean in, they ask you a question, and you know that it's got an edge to it. You know, it's almost like they're asking you a question to set you up. They're asking you a question not because they don't know the answer, but because they know the answer, they're going to see if they can trap you in your words. Did that ever happen to Jesus, by the way? Did they try to get after him because something he said? Sure. And same thing with the Apostle Paul. Same thing with you. If you dare stand for the raw truth of God's word, you'll get asked questions with an edge to them. I'll give you some for instances. But if we go on here in chapter 3, please notice this question. What advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage? Or what profit is there in circumcision? If what you say, Paul, is true, what advantage then hath the Jew? Now, the Jews did have an advantage. I will say to you that God, the Bible says God is no respecter of persons, but he does favor certain people over others. Does that seem to be contradictory? They did have an advantage. And it's cited right here in this chapter. They ask him, what advantage then had the Jew if salvation is not in any way connected to the works of the law? What then profit is circumcision if the law is not related to a personal relationship to Jehovah? Now, the word advantage suggests and it assumes a superiority over all others due to the covenant relationship to Jehovah, as in the act of circumcision, the presumptive seal or symbol of that connection. So then, here's the underlying issue. Here's what they were really getting at. This is the edge to their question. The issue is this, that I may sin without regard to consequence because I'm circumcised? And that according to what you're saying, Paul, that the more I do sin, the more glory God gets? Why, if that's true, then why at the end of the day would I ever be judged? Where's the fallacy in sin? If I sin more and more, and God is honored more and more, and he's glorified more and more because he's got to pour out more grace more and more, why should I be judged? Now, they were saying that to him not because they really believed that. They were asking the question to set him up, trying to get him to see that your very assumption of salvation by grace alone had no merit from the way they thought. So if you really believe what you say, Paul, that allows me to live as I wish. My circumcision I can view as a liberating reality. Now here's an application where the Christian is concerned, where the member, typical member of a local church is concerned. Here's an application. You look at verse number 1 and just swap out a word for teaching's sake. What advantage then hath the Christian? Or what profit is there of baptism? Think about that for a minute. You're familiar with hymns that in a grand fashion sing, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. Yes, Jesus died for me. You're familiar with those hymns like them? You've heard people say as a spinoff to that, hey, you Baptists, you Christian people, do you really believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? You really believe that? And the Christian says, well, of course I do. Absolutely I do. You mean to say, here's the edge now. Get ready to get cut on the edge. Here's the edge. Well, if you really believe that, then it really doesn't matter if you sin or not, because God has already forgiven you of all your sins, past and present. True? He will never take you back to the slave market of sin and turn you back in because you reneged on your promise to live by every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Saved, once saved, always saved, you say? Really? If that's so, Christian, then I can go to church on Sunday morning and I can put my offering in and I can sing hymns and bow my head in prayer and I can sit and listen to God's Word, but after church is over, I'm going to the bar. Or I'm going down to the club and we're going to play bocce for money. I promise to give 10% to the church. After all, if I'm saved, there's no possibility, not by anything that I might do, that I could ever lose my salvation. So why not just live it up? Enjoy life. Doesn't your Bible, Christians, say that God gives us richly all things to enjoy? So what's wrong with a Bud Light? What's wrong with a joint? What's wrong with a little fling? If I'm saved and I'm always going to be saved and I've been saved by the grace of God and He's never going to change His mind on me, what difference would it make? And that's precisely the underlying issue that is sweeping in many churches today, this whole concept of free grace. They say, freedom is not what? It's not free. And freedom is not cheap. And may I say to you that the Christian life is not free. Free grace. And by that they mean, you don't have to worry about all those little old fundamentalist taboos that were once part of the Christian church 20, 30, 40 years ago. Don't worry about that stuff. Be liberated. You've been baptized. You've already made your public identification with the Lord. He's never going to change His mind about you, so go and live it up. That's precisely the underlying issue that Romans chapter 3 addresses. This air of superiority is brought to light in old Merle Hall's work on Romans when he made mention of a reaction of a man by the name of Benjamin Disraeli. Don't know if you ever heard of him, but he was once the Prime Minister of England. He was the only guy born a Jew to ever hold that position. And during the course of an interview, I point this out to share with you the arrogance of the unbelieving Jew, like unto Paul's day, where he said in the course of an interview, somebody must have asked him some questions, and in the course of the questioning made a regrettable and very offensive statement about the Jewish race. And he stopped and he looked the man. He said, honorable gentleman, looked at him right in the eye. He said, yes, I am a Jew. And when your ancestors, honorable gentlemen, were brutal savages on an unknown island Mine were priests in the temple of Solomon. That's what he said. Paul then reminds his readers that over four millennia, the Jews have remained a proud and distinctive people in spite of constant hounding and humiliation. They were reconstituted in 1948 again as a nation. And may I remind you, and this, if there should be ever reason for pride, it would be this. They are the only, absolutely only nation in this world with an absolute guarantee of any future. The only one. Not the United States of America. Not any place in Europe, not any place on the African, nobody, only Israel. So the apostle answers the question, and I'll stop here at verse 2, when he said, here's the answer. What advantage then hath the Jew? What does circumcision profit? He says, much every way. Much every way. Chiefly, firstly, foremostly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. One of the great blessings to the whole world, the Jews were the conveyance that God used to bring His revelation to us. What advantage then hath the Jew? You guys had the law of God in your hand. You knew right from wrong. You knew of the existence of the invisible God. And what did you do with it? You reduced it to ceremony and form and ritual. And if that's all your claim to fame, spiritually speaking, is, you are no better than the raunchiest pagan Gentile. I'll leave you with your thoughts at this point. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to fully appreciate what Jesus Christ hath done for us. We were all cursible, every one of us in this room. Cursible, abominable in your eyes, noxious to your nostrils. And yet Christ became a curse for us. How grateful we are. Lord, help us to live like it. Grateful, that is, for Jesus' sake. Amen.